For this morning's message, I draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 10 through 12. Hear God's word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Please join me in prayer at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you enable each and everyone here to be taught by your Spirit. Impress upon our hearts and minds the truth of your word, guiding us, directing us, enabling us to know it is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of my loved ones enjoy solving puzzles. They like puzzles. They enjoy riddles and enigmas. I really don't care much for them. I never did like them. I never enjoyed them as a child. Puzzles are, to me, puzzling. I especially hate jigsaw puzzles. You know, the ones that have so many pieces that when they are assembled, produces a picture of a big red barn from 5,000 itsy bitsy teeny weeny pieces. Now, I once thought the best news I ever received concerning puzzles when my family discovered that most of the pieces to a jigsaw puzzle were missing. I thought, this is really great news. Most of the pieces are missing. Now we can move past making puzzles and do something enjoyable. That's not how hardcore puzzle makers operate. Those missing pieces only create a bigger challenge, one that every hardcore puzzle builder is eager to embrace. Missing pieces only add to the hardcore puzzle builder's energy and eagerness. It fuels their desire and determination. Makes them all the more curious, all the more committed to building the puzzle. It makes them all the more committed. I think perhaps they should be committed. During the Old Testament period of history, God's plan of salvation was a lot like a huge jigsaw puzzle. It was not only mysterious and puzzling in itself, but many of the pieces were missing. However, those Old Testament prophets were very much like today's puzzle builders. They were driven by their curiosity, committed to figuring things out, determined to detect and decipher God's plan of salvation. The title of this morning's message is A Curious Salvation. We'll be looking at three features of God's plan. We'll be looking at its inquisitive prophets, its immortal priests, and its inclusive purpose. Feature number one, its inquisitive prophets. These were prophets with exceptional gifts. These prophets were people who had unique abilities. They could foretell and foretell future events. They would write down more information when whenever God provided more information for them to write down. But for the most part, they were not given many pieces. Kind of like having 50 pieces to a puzzle that's supposed to have 5,000. The prophetic task tied to these prophets was that which tied them exclusively to God's plan of redemption. In verse 10, Peter says, "The prophets searched and inquired carefully to better understand God's plan of salvation." They were looking for pieces. The prophetic search involved deciphering many mysteries, but what we often don't think about is the fact they were missing pieces. Even the prophets were missing pieces about God's plan. You're all familiar with the prophets, men like Elijah, Isaiah, David, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Jonah. We're having a men's group study every Wednesday night to the book of Jonah. In case you're not aware of that, you're invited to come. The prophets wrote incredibly detailed descriptions of future events and about people not yet born. But they frequently wrote, not sure whether they had discovered the missing pieces. These were not only prophets with exceptional gifts, they were prophets who were predictors of ensuing grace. They were predictors of ensuing grace. Verse 10 says that they prophesied of the grace that would come to us. They predicted the coming Messiah, but they didn't really know who Christ was or when he would appear. They knew they were writing about the Messiah, but they didn't have any more information than what they wrote down. So being curious, they searched, inquired, and wanted to know. Inquiring minds want to know. Here's what the great 19th century London preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon has to say concerning this. I quote, "Observe, dear brethren, that the prophets did not speak without due consideration, but they inquired and searched diligently into the meaning of that salvation of which they testified beforehand." Holy Scripture must not be read by us carelessly. We ought to peer and pry and search into it to get at its hidden meaning. And the prophecies, as well as the rest of the word, are to be searched into by us upon whom the ends of the earth have come, end quote. The truth of the matter is that the prophets probably didn't know much more about their own writings than anyone else did. It's not like God had given them the entire story. They merely had hints, clues, bits and pieces, with many chunks of the puzzle missing. Jesus told us the same thing. In speaking to his disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, he says, "For I say to you that many prophets wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Today's believer is unlike the Old Testament prophets. They lived in an age of prophetic foresight. We live in the age of prophetic fulfillment. The Old Testament saints only had clues. We not only have all the pieces of the puzzle, but God has put the puzzle together for us. The New Testament provides us with all the answers concerning God's plan of redemption. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says regarding this. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Let me read one more section from our confessional standard. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, verse 10 earmarks the message of the prophets as one that foretold and foreshadowed grace. Verse 11 says it more explicitly. Verse 11 says that they spoke of the saving work of Jesus Christ. They could speak of grace, speak of Christ, even with their limited understanding, because verse 11 says they had the Spirit of Christ within them, directing them. A carnal man cannot understand anything of a spiritual nature. We need the Spirit of God inside us to understand what he is saying. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads as follows. It says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 11 says that these prophets spoke of the sufferings and of the glories that would follow. Isaiah was a prophet who spoke in vivid detail about the sufferings and about the glories of Messiah. The sufferings of Christ are listed in Isaiah chapter 53, and his glories are located in Isaiah chapter 55. The glories that are mentioned in Isaiah 55 include our Lord's resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God, and his harvesting the elect. A lesson to be learned by all of us that we all need to learn is this. Today's believers have a distinct advantage over the Old Testament saints, and we are even in a better position than were the Old Testament prophets. Because every New Testament believer has access to both testaments that make up our Bibles. Consequently, we have a richer and fuller understanding of God's plan of salvation. This brings us to the second feature of God's plan of salvation. Feature number two, its immortal priest. Verse 11 says that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ. Actually says it was God's Spirit within them who made the predictions. There are 330 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, and approximately 100 were fulfilled at the time of his birth. Many of these prophecies seem to speak about two contrary things. Some say that the Messiah will suffer, but other prophecies speak of him being glorified. That is the full testimony of Scripture regarding the sequence of our salvation. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering first, glory follows after that. Not only for Christ, but also for us. There are many explicit prophecies that say Christ would suffer. Even before this occurred, Jesus was hand-marked to be the victim. But he was not only predicted to implement his role as a victim, as a bloody paschal sacrifice, he was also appointed to be our immortal priest. He laid down his life of his own volition. No one took it from him. He sacrificed his life by his own authority. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, contains our Lord's words. It reads as follows: "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus told his disciples time and again about the sufferings he would endure, and that these sufferings were predicted by the prophets. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" The prophets had written not only about the Messiah's glories, but they had also predicted his sufferings. Peter's words, recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, are, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." But before Jesus went to the cross, his sufferings were to many people puzzling. Nevertheless, his sufferings had been penned, recorded by the prophets. There were actually occasions when the prophets would write from the first person perspective of Jesus himself. They sometimes wrote as if Jesus himself was speaking. David did this in Psalm 22. Here's what the Spirit of Christ inside of David had him write down. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." From our post-resurrection perspective, it's easy to see the events of our Lord's crucifixion in every word of David's psalm. But although David was moved by Christ's Spirit, he didn't know anything more than what he was writing down. David describes Jesus' cry from the cross. His words from the cross are, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Lamb was forsaken not for anything wrong he had done, but because he wore your sin, was covered with your shame. The New Testament book of Hebrews, it functions as sort of a bridge that connects the two halves of the Bible together. Hebrews is a book that enables us to see how Old Testament prophecies and portrayals pointed to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 says, Moses and his law, along with its accompanying prophets, only produced a shadowy replica, a vague and ambiguous picture of the gospel. Although Old Testament prophecies and portrayals provided detailed information regarding the gospel, like we said before, this information was provided in the form of mere clues, and it produced conjectures. Many puzzle pieces were missing, and the prophets had difficulty assembling the pieces they did have. One glaring deficiency in the Old Testament law administration involved its defective priesthood. Hebrews chapter 10 makes reference to this deficiency. Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near." Now, I'm going to read a bunch of Bible translations of this verse because I believe doing so will help reinforce what the writer of the Hebrews was saying about shadowy prophecies and portrayals that were in the Old Testament that hinted at the gospel message. So I'm still in Hebrews 10:1. The New International Version reads like this. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." The New King James Version reads, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year make those who approach perfect." The New Living Translation. "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship." The American Standard Version. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year after year make perfect those who draw near." Contemporary English Version. "The law of Moses is like a shadow of good things to come. The shadow isn't the good things themselves, but it cannot free people from sin by the sacrifices offered year after year." What we must understand is this, that the sufferings of Jesus Christ were not random sufferings, not equivalent to you or me stubbing our toe on the step of the front porch. His sufferings were predicted sufferings. They were purposeful sufferings. They were priestly sufferings. Jesus' sufferings were intentionally designed to take away your sins. Jesus suffered both as Paschal Lamb and as priestly Lord. Peter speaks in this letter about Jesus washing you with his own blood and making you clean. Peter does this in chapter 1 and verse 2. Then Peter speaks of the high price, the extreme cost necessary to purchase you. He says you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb with neither spot nor blemish. He mentions this in chapter 1, verse 19. Peter continues. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says that Jesus himself bore your sin in his body on the tree so that you might die to sin and live unto righteousness and be healed. And Peter's words in chapter 3 and verse 18 are that Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous person suffered for many unrighteous persons. Those unrighteous persons, that's you and me. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for us. Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus dying involved the sacrifice of the perfect lamb offered by a permanent priest. There's a very important phrase located in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. There Peter writes, he suffered once for sins. Not twice, not three times, only once. The biggest problem with the Old Testament priesthood was that it never got the job done. The Old Testament Levitical priests, they offered sacrifice year after year, again and again, repeatedly. The only problem was, in the interim between the sacrifices given one year and those in the subsequent year, in the interim, people continued to sin. It never got the job done. It never got rid of sin. It really didn't accomplish a thing. Whenever you have to do something more than once, it means it's ineffectual. It usually means you've messed up. Measure once, cut twice. Jesus Christ is our immortal priest who replaced the Levitical priests who came before him. He supplanted them because they were not getting the job done. Hebrews chapter 11 is crystal clear about this. Hebrews 11 and verse 11 reads, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise?" The point is that another priest did arise, a perfect priest, a permanent priest, our immortal priest. Listen as I read further from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 and 22 through 22. "For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." The new covenant of grace, it's unlike the old covenant of law. The blood of bulls and calves could never take away sins, but our immortal priest, your immortal priest, has rendered you clean. He is your surety, your guarantee, your warranty that God will deal with you graciously in forgiving your sins. The writer of the Hebrews says this about Jesus in chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews says that Jesus is capable of saving to the uttermost. In other words, Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. He is our predicted priest. He is our perfect priest. He is our permanent priest. He is our immortal priest. We've now come to the final part of our message for today, our message concerning this curious salvation. We're about to wrap things up. The final feature of God's plan that we'll be looking at today is its inclusive purpose. Now, these prophets were not merely a bunch of selfish, self-absorbed people. They were not more infatuated with themselves than they were with God or with his people. Verse 12 says, the prophets knew that they were there not to serve themselves. And I'm convinced that everyone deep down knows it's wrong to be selfish. C.S. Lewis used the concept of selfishness to rebut atheism and to promote the gospel. He pointed out that everybody knows innately that selfishness is wrong, and yet at the same time, everyone is selfish. And we remain selfish unless God, and until God transforms us by his sanctifying grace. The prophets displayed a measure of that sanctifying grace by serving others rather than themselves. Peter says the reason the prophets did what they did was for your sake. You were included in God's saving purpose. But you were not only included, you were actually the targets, the objects of God's love, even before the foundation of the world was laid. It's what our message was about several weeks ago, where Peter taught us and demonstrated that you are all chosen in Christ. What a privileged people we are. Not only were we in God's mind before the foundation of the world, not only were we in the minds of the prophets who made these predictions, not only does the New Testament enable us to see the message of salvation more clearly than the prophets, Peter says that we have been raised to a higher level of understanding than the angels. We see the message of salvation more clearly than any seraph or cherub. Verse 12 says that the message announced to us, the gospel that we have received, is something that angels longed to look into. The prophets were curious about God's plan of salvation. But this was no idle curiosity. Their inquisitive nature was for our sakes, for your sake. For by serving God, they were serving you. Most of my loved ones enjoy puzzles. They like puzzles that they can put together. But for me, puzzles are simply that. They are puzzling. They have too many pieces, and I can never make these pieces fit together. I am so thankful for Jesus Christ. He put all the pieces of the puzzle together for you. He not only put all the puzzling aspects of God's plan of salvation together, but he also put the pieces of our broken lives together. He assembled all our missing pieces. During the Old Testament period of history, God's plan of salvation was like a huge jigsaw puzzle. It was not only mysterious and puzzling in itself, but many of the pieces were missing. However, those Old Testament prophets, they were much like today's puzzle builders. They were driven by their curiosity, committed to figuring things out, determined to detect and decipher God's plan of salvation. It was for the Old Testament prophets a curious salvation marked by three features: its inquisitive prophets, its immortal priest, its inclusive purpose. Amen and amen.